All that being said, you guys ready to roll? All right, so if you are new to Freshwater, you picked a pretty interesting day to be here because today we finish 32 weeks in our walkthrough of the book of 1 Peter, right? And so our series is not really over because we are wrapping up 1 Peter today, but we're going to be jumping right into 2 Peter, right? We're not going to take any stall. Now, 2 Peter is written by Peter, and it's the overall theme, Jesus Christ, is the same, but there are going to be different things that we talk about. The first 11 verses of 2 Peter are amazing. I just love them. Life-defining kind of verses. What? Can you not hear me? They're my favorite, right? Amanda nailed it. They're my favorite. Actually, they are some of like the most impactful in the Bible. But don't worry. If this is your first week and you're like, well, I'm here on the last sermon on a book after 32 weeks. Hey, basically today is going to be a review, right? We're going to be walking through all the things that God taught us through 1 Peter. So I don't think you're going to be lost. You're going to be able to walk through this with us. And like I said, we're going to be reading a lot of scripture today. So we're going to walk through it together and just be reminded of the absolutely incredible things that God teaches us and has taught us through this letter. So if you're newer or if you forgot, this letter, it's actually a letter written to churches, 1 Peter, to a group of churches in modern day Turkey. And these churches seem to be pretty faithful, but what was going on with them is they were being heavily persecuted for their faith, right? So they were suffering greatly because they love Jesus Christ. And so Peter is writing this letter to encourage them, to lift them up, to share Jesus Christ with them so that they might be able to endure well. So after Peter spending 5 chapters writing this letter to these churches, and after us spending 32 weeks, he's going to give his final greetings today, his final encouragements to the church people, these church people that he calls beloved. And you're going to hear that word as we walk through our review today. I love that word because that's how God sees us. That's how Peter describes church people, as beloved. You're beloved by God. And so a major thing in this is what our identity in Jesus Christ looks like, no matter where we came from. And so what we're going to do is we're going to dive in. We're going to read our last 2 verses or 3 verses for this book, but then we'll give us a chance to dive in a little deeper. So if you got your Bibles, 1 Peter chapter 5, and we're going to start in verse 12 and read to the end of the letter. 1 Peter 5, 12 says this, "By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you." He's talking about the letter he just wrote. "Exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon," we'll talk about what that means, "who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ." And so I think a little context helps because Paul mentions 2 different men in this passage. So who are these guys and why does he mention them? Well, the first one he mentions is a guy named Silvanus. Silvanus is mentioned actually a lot in the book of Acts throughout the New Testament. And more often than Silvanus, the shortened version of his Greek name is Silas, right? And so Silas was one of those guys that Peter and the rest of the Jerusalem council, so there's this council of God's apostles and his brother James, and they were kind of the leaders over the early church because it's just now starting to explode, right? The church is still new. And Silas was one of those guys that the Jerusalem council said, hey, we want you to go with Paul and Barnabas. They're going to plant churches where the gospel's never gone before, kind of like what we're going to do in Nepal, right? And so they're going to plant churches among the Gentiles, which just means non-Jews. So they actually... Silas was sent with Peter and Barnabas, and they helped plant some of the churches that Peter's literally writing to now, right? They went down through the area of Greece and Turkey and Asia Minor to plant these churches. And so Silas is partnered with Paul and Barnabas and Luke and Mark and all these other people that went to plant all these churches. And if you know the story of Paul, he ended up being arrested and tried in Rome and killed for his faith. So Paul ended up in Rome. Now, on the other hand, Peter was kind of the same in the way that Peter was actually the pastor over the church in Rome, but when this big persecution happened, he also was arrested in Rome and killed for his faith. So Rome ended up kind of becoming the central area other than Jerusalem where people kind of met and planted churches and were encouraged. And so the fact that Silas knows Paul really well and Peter really well makes sense, right? Because it was all centered in Rome. And so what we think that Peter means in this is when he says in verse 12, "By Silvanus, a faithful brother, as I regard him, I've written to you briefly." It's not that Silvanus wrote for Peter. It's that Silas is the one that actually carried the letter to these churches in modern day Turkey to deliver this letter because he probably helped plant some of them with Paul and with the other faithful brothers, right? So Silas is being sent with the letter to encourage them and to take the letter that Peter wrote. Now, the context makes even more sense if you see where in verse 13, Peter said, "She who was at Babylon." So Babylon, if you know your history, was an actual country, but it was totally destroyed, right? And so from that point on in Scripture, Babylon ends up kind of representing the center of worldly power in the world that is against God, right? Babylon's used again and again. Babylon is used in Revelation to describe the center of worldly power opposed to God. And who is the center of worldly power opposed to God, the God of the Bible, right now in Peter's time? Rome, right? So he's not saying Rome, I'm guessing. Peter's probably being cautious when he says Rome, but he's saying those who are at Babylon, she who is at Babylon, and who's the bride of Christ? The church, right? So when he says she, he's referring to the bride of Christ, the church. She, the church, who is at Rome, greets you. So he's saying all the church in Rome greets you, Silas greets you as he brings the letter, and Mark greets you. So Mark is another guy that was sent with Paul and Barnabas and Silas and Luke and a bunch of people to plant churches. And so Mark was also a close companion of Paul. But if you read in the, if you remember from the verses, what did Peter say about Mark? What did he call him? My son. And so Mark is not Peter's literal son. He was like, if you know the story of Paul and Timothy, how like Paul refers to Timothy in the same way, my son, Peter and John Mark, Mark or John Mark, everybody's got two names in Scripture for some reason, right? John Mark, him and Peter were super, super close. Not only as discipler and disciplee, but they're so close he calls him my son. This is why some people consider the Gospel of Mark basically a an eyewitness account of what Jesus Christ did. Because Mark wasn't there. He wasn't one of the apostles of Christ, but he was so close to Peter, he wrote the Gospel of Mark, and most people agree, most people think that he was simply recording what Peter told him about what Jesus did, what Jesus taught. And so it's not a first-person account, but it's really close to a first-person account. Does that make sense? So when he's saying all these people are praying for you and wishing you well, these are people that all of them would have known that have done incredible things for the Gospel of Jesus Christ. So that would be encouraging. I had a conversation with somebody the other day. One of the reasons we go to Nepal, yeah, we're going to train them, but I used to think somebody used to call it the ministry of presence. When I was young and dumb, when I went on my first mission trip, I thought that was like a cop-out so you don't have to go out and evangelize because you're scared, right? So we're just going to do a ministry of presence. We're just going to be present. And then I actually went out on the mission field, places like India and Haiti and El Salvador and Mexico. And we are so spoiled here because there's, especially in the Bible Belt, we're just surrounded by Christianity, right? There's tons of people that could go encourage us in our faith if we wanted to. But in places like Nepal, you are totally on an island if you're a Christian. You are so desperately alone in your faith. All you have is other believers around you. So for us to go all the way there to say that we love you and we're for you, and you don't know this, but there's a ton of faithful Christians that are your brothers and sisters that are praying for you back in America because we believe in what you're doing. To us, that'd be like, thanks. To them, well, I've seen it. They'll start crying because they just felt so alone in their faith in these places where the gospel hasn't gone, right? And so for these Christians that are suffering in modern day Turkey in these churches that have difficulty, say, hey, John is praying for you. Silas is coming to you. The church in Rome is praying for you. We all have heard about what's going on and we're with you, brothers and sisters. Can you imagine how encouraging that would be in a place where they're isolated, alone, and suffering for their faith, right? So this greeting is actually a much bigger deal than we first think. Okay, so that's the context of today. Let's talk about some of the things that Peter is leaving them with. So we'll go back to 1 Peter chapter 5. Let's read verse 12 again. 1 Peter 5:12 says this, "By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this," we're going to talk about what this is, "that this is the true grace of God." So this is why he's writing that. He just told us why he wrote this letter, to exhort them and to declare to them. So if you remember, exhortation is to strongly urge or encourage someone towards some action, right? So this whole letter was to encourage them, to call them to follow Jesus Christ more faithfully and how they can do that no matter what happens. And then I love this word declare because it also can be translated testify. And you know why that word for Peter to say this is a testimony or I'm testifying to you the truth? Well, it's because Peter actually was with Christ. He heard him. He saw him. He saw the miracles. He was super close with Christ, one of his closest friends and companions. So when he's saying, I'm testifying to you, he's literally testifying to the things that he heard from Jesus Christ himself, and he's sharing it with them. How encouraging would that be if you're a church suffering, right? I'm giving you a testimony. I'm declaring to you and encouraging you the things that I heard from Jesus Christ himself. Stand firm. Right? And so he says, stand firm in these things, the true grace of God. Stand firm means to stand up straight, to stand with confidence. It's almost like a military term. Don't give in. And he's not, we're going to see, he's not telling them to have confidence in themselves, but confidence in who Jesus Christ is and who he says you are. And so in the end, and he says this, the true grace of God, this letter is what he is exhorting them in and declaring to him. And what's the true grace of God? I had a passage, but we'll just over and over, we see that the true grace of God is, the as Paul says in Acts 20:24, that Paul testifies to the gospel of the grace of God, right? The true grace of God is the gospel. And so what is, or maybe who is the gospel? You know, our main theme of our church is glorify God and advance the gospel, right? So what or who is the gospel?
Jesus.
Thank you. Do you hear these people whispering? Jesus. Right? It's not Jesus. It's Jesus, right? When we say Jesus, if you're newer to the gospel, what we're talking about is the perfect life, the atoning death on the cross that paid for our sin to take away our guilt, his resurrection that allows us to go from death to life in Jesus Christ. The fact that Jesus ascended into heaven is now a mediator between us and God, saying, no, that's my son, that's my daughter, that one saved and who will return one day to make all things new, a new heaven and new earth where we get to rejoice with him forevermore. That's the gospel. That's what he's giving to them. Right, so after five chapters in 32 weeks, Peter is laying out his final greetings, but there's a lot of themes that run through this book, and I just wanted to review them today. Right, but in the end, there's only one main theme of this book. It's the same main theme of all the books in the New Testament, and it's the one story for the whole book, the whole Bible, Old Testament to New, if you're paying attention. And what's the whole story of the whole story of the whole book of the Bible and this book? Jesus. So we're going to talk about other themes, but all the themes pour out of this one main theme. Jesus Christ is the gospel. He is the one. So now, even though that's right and true, Jesus is the main theme, there's lots of sub-themes that come out of this. And he closes his letter with telling us to stand firm in the truths that he wrote for them and through them. And so today, what we're going to do is we're going to be reminded of what these truths really are, that the impact might not leave after we close out today. Because here's the thing. We close out books like this, and again, if you're new, you're going to see what this book is about. And I think for some of us, you come in and you attend and you hear a sermon and it's good, and then we close out a book and you just kind of move on. But as I've been saying over and over in the last year, no, we don't just hear a sermon or kind of study the Bible. We need to make it a part of who we are. And 1 Peter is the kind of book, they all are, but right? But 1 Peter is the kind of book, man, if you make it a part of who you are, how you see yourself, how you see God, how God sees you, it's a life-changing thing. So I want this to become a part of who you are. That's why we're going to spend the last week being reminded of all the good things that are in this book, so it becomes a part of who you are, not just something that we did at church. Make sense? So that's what we're going to do. We're going to look at the main themes. And as with a lot of the epistles, when we say epistles, we mean the letters written to the churches. With a lot of the epistles, they tell you right up front what the themes of the book is. So turn back to 1 Peter chapter 1. And it just tells us exactly what this book is about. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. We're going to read verse 3 through 9. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This book is about Jesus. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope. That's a main theme, that we're born again. It's our identity in Christ and what that means. And how does that happen? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To an inheritance, another main theme, our inheritance in heaven, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, which is one of the most encouraging verses right here, verse 5, who by God's power, our inheritance in heaven, are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Another theme, that Jesus Christ is going to return for his children. Verse 6, in this you rejoice that Jesus Christ is going to return and our inheritance is safe for us in heaven. Though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, suffering. So why? It says so. Why are we grieved? so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes through it, though it is tested by fire, may be found to the result and praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ, right? That our suffering will lead to us celebrating when Jesus Christ returns. Verse 8, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with a joy that is inexpressible. Rejoicing in joy is a theme of this book, that is inexpressible and filled with glory. And why are we rejoicing? Why are we filled with glory? Obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. That we have salvation now, and our ultimate salvation is waiting for us because our inheritance is protected by Jesus Christ. That's what this book is about. And so we're just going to spend time diving into four of those main themes and being reminded of what this book said. Salvation, our purpose and hope in suffering, our identity in Christ, our eternal inheritance for when Christ returns, all by the mercy of God. So let's dive into the first one, the topic of suffering. Why does God allow suffering? Why is there suffering in this world? Is there any purpose to it? Well, we already saw in 6 and 7 in chapter 1 that God uses it to refine our souls and grow our faith. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, and we're going to read verses 13 through 17. 1 Peter 3, 13 through 17. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous, passionate for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. If you remember, that Greek word can literally be translated as happy. In suffering, you will be blessed, happy, glad. Have no fear of them, those who cause you to suffer, nor be troubled. But in your hearts honor Christ, the Lord is holy, as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect. We'll pause there for a second. You know what this is saying? If we can learn to suffer in Christ, to learn that he's enough and he's our hope, and when people ask you, like, you're going through so much, why do you have such joy even though you're full of grief? Like, because those two things can go together, right? You're full of grief, but also you're rejoicing. Why is that? Be ready to tell them why. Be ready to tell them that my Savior suffered for me, and as I suffer, I become more like him, but I know he's got me. But always, always, always tell people that you're suffering in Christ with joy and gentleness and respect, with kindness, not being a know-it-all. Keep going to verse 16. Having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered for your faith by others, those who revile you, that means abusively criticize, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Of course, Peter's saying that. Hey, don't suffer because of your own sin. Don't suffer because you're not willing to do the right thing. But when you do suffer because of other people persecuting you or causing you to suffer, and they try to shame you, if you can love like Jesus, and trust in Jesus, and rejoice in Jesus as you're grieving. When they try to put you to shame, people will be watching that and it'll put them to shame. People will think, like, how dare they pick on someone who's so faithful in their suffering? How do they live like that in their suffering? And then maybe we'll get a chance to make a defense and point other people to Jesus Christ. God uses suffering in incredible ways. Let's look at our next one. 1 Peter 4. 12 through 16. Flip over to 1 Peter 4, 12 through 16. And here's that word it starts with that I love, because this is your identity in Christ. This is who you are. God's not looking at you saying, why aren't you better, right? We say that all the time, but chapter 4, verse 12 says this, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice. There it is again. Be joyful, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's suffering. How did Christ save us? Through suffering. You share in Christ's suffering that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. What's that saying is, as you suffer and you learn to suffer in Christ and it builds the character of Christ, there's this weight of glory being built into you, right? Who is the radiance of the glory of God? Jesus Christ is. So you suffer and you learn to turn to Christ and endure in Christ and get the character of Christ. That weight of glory is built into you. And so that hope cannot be taken away from you because you realize how much God loves you. And the time when Jesus Christ reveals himself and his glory, all the suffering will make sense. You'll see how God was growing you to be like Christ. And on that day, you won't be like, finally, it's over, which maybe that'll be part of it. You'll be like, praise God, I could not see what he was doing, but look how good he is. Thank you, God, for the weight of glory that you built into me. This is what God's promising to those of us who believe. Your pain, your suffering is never wasted. It's never worthless, particularly if you turn it for the love of Jesus Christ. Keep going in verse 14. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed. Again, that word is happy, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. You've got the Holy Spirit in you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, again, for your own sin, as a murderer or a thief or an evil doer, as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. No, we don't shrink back in shame. We turn to Jesus Christ in our suffering, knowing that he'll make us more and teach us to endure. Jump down to verse 19 in chapter 4. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will. Did you hear that? We talked about when you're here, but do you know it's sometimes God's will for you to suffer? And his will is for you to suffer is because he loves you. Because it's through suffering you learn to endure in Christ. How else would we learn to endure in Christ and know that he's enough unless we went through things to teach us that? In the kids' class today, Miranda did a great job. She said she has some plants. She's a green thumb over there, right? Some plants are raised like in the perfect environment, right? Everything's perfect. The temperature's perfect. They do it inside, right? A little tiny greenhouse. The environment's perfect. And then some are not in the perfect environment. And they might be more likely something happens to them. But if they survive that environment and they've dealt with the wind and all the hardships, when they go outside, when they move the plants outside from the house, which ones are more likely to survive? The ones who had it harder, because their roots went deeper and they're going to grow and produce more fruit. Do you not see what God's doing? He doesn't allow suffering because he doesn't like you or because he's angry. If you're a Christian, God is not angry with you anymore. He's not bringing wrath on you anymore. He may discipline us because he loves us, but what parent doesn't discipline their kids in love? He loves you, but sometimes he allows things to happen to strengthen you so that you'll know on your darkest day, Jesus Christ is enough. And I can even rejoice and be glad in the midst of my suffering. This is what God's doing in all of our lives. Let's read the last one for suffering. Chapter 5, verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. That means to lift you up, to hold you high, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Listen, this is persecution, the worst kind of anxiety, right? Fear of death. He's saying, cast your anxieties on Jesus. Why? Because your shoulders just aren't broad enough to carry all of the worry and the fear and anxiety of this world. But who is strong enough? Who is broad enough? Who can handle all of the anxiety of all time for all of us? Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Let's yell Jesus more, right? Jesus. But why is he like, hey, stop being anxious. Don't you know who I am? Is that what it says? Why does he say cast our anxieties on him? Because he cares for you. Is this how you see God in the midst of your struggles, your worry, your fear, anxieties? He cares for you. He loves you. He wants to set you free from those things. Our God is so good. He's not looking down saying being better. He's like, no, come to me and you'll experience better because I'm good. Cast your all anxieties on you because he cares for you. Verse 8, be sober-minded, which means clear, focused. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around you like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. A lot of us have felt that before. Verse 9, resist him. Not resist him by being better. How do we resist him? Firm in the faith, in our faith in God. Knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood, by church people throughout the world. Your suffering is not unique. So many people are going through hard things too. Verse 10, and after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself, I love this, restore you, confirm to you who you are in Christ, strengthen you, giving you all the strength that you need to endure and establish you, remind you, you are a child of God to be exalted and lifted up as you make much of him. And why can we trust this? Because he has the dominion forever and ever. Amen. This is the God that we follow. This is why we trust him, even in the hard things like suffering. Listen, church, I know this is not an easy truth. It's not an easy truth. None of us like want to suffer. We don't want to choose pain, but it's a good truth. And because of this, we can rejoice in our suffering, not in the pain, but that God is using our suffering to make us more like our Savior, to build His glory into us so that we might have joy and confidence and hope, and no matter what comes, that's freedom, that's hope, that's joy. This is what 1 Peter is teaching us about suffering. This is what God's teaching us through Peter. All right, our next theme. Our first two are way longer than the second two, don't worry. Our second theme is our call to holiness through our identity in Christ. Our call to holiness through our identity in Christ. In 1 Peter 1:3, what did it say? That we are born again to a living hope, right? We don't worship a dead God. Jesus Christ is alive, raised from the dead. That's who we worship, our living hope, who has made us born again, meaning our old self died and the new self has been born. We are not, we let go of the old creation. We are a new creation in Jesus Christ. The old is gone. Behold, the new has come. Praise God. We're born again. So what does it look like to be born again? What does it look like to walk in that? Look at 1 Peter 13 through 16. 1 Peter 13 through 16. Therefore, because you've been saved, because of salvation in Jesus Christ, therefore, preparing your minds. The Bible constantly talks about mind. We're not talking about blind faith here. We have to have our minds on Jesus Christ. Preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded. There it is again. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, at the return of Jesus to make all things new. Verse 14. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, your sins before Jesus Christ. But as He, God, who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Man, if you've been coming to this church for any amount of time, you've heard me say this, but so many people look at holiness as chains, holding you back from something. But we talked about, like, there's a war against your soul. If you've walked in sin for a long time, you know that it brings death into your soul. You've experienced, I know you have. The hollowness, the emptiness, the death that you feel. No, being able to do whatever you want whenever you want is not actual freedom. Sin is slavery. Sin is change. Holiness is freedom. God has designed this world and you to work in a particular way, and He's saying, come to me, know me, follow me, and I'll set you free to everything you were meant to be. Holiness is joy, is fulfillment, is hope. Holiness is freedom. That's what it's talking about in Galatians when it says, for freedom's sake, I have set you free. Freedom is not being able to do whatever you want. Nobody is free. You get married, Christian or non-Christian, you're no longer free. You've given up a ton of your freedom for the sake of your spouse. Freedom is an illusion unless it's in Jesus Christ, because we're set free to be who we're meant to be. Walk in holiness. How do we walk in holiness? What does it look like to walk in holiness? Look at chapter 1, verse 22. Chapter 1, verse 22. Having purified your souls through Jesus by your obedience to the truth, the gospel, for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, a holy heart. Since you have, here it is, been born again, not of perishable seed, something that will fade, but imperishable through the living and abiding word of God, Jesus Christ. That's what it's talking about before. Like, the seed that God planted in us as His children will not fade. It is unfading and it's guarded in heaven by Jesus Christ for you. What an amazing truth. Scripture says that Jesus is guarding your heart and mind, and He's guarding your inheritance. What else do we need? Right? So this is who we are. Now, if we're going to love and walk in holiness and operate from a pure heart, what does that look like? Go to chapter 2, verse 1. This is all about your identity in Christ. This is huge. Chapter 2, verse 1 says this. So put away all malice, anger, hatred, and all deceit, and hypocrisy, and envy, and all slander. Like newborn infants who were completely innocent, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. Not meaning you get more saved, but you realize who you are because you've been saved. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good, if indeed you've been saved. Verse 4, as you come to Him, a living stone, that's Jesus. He's our living stone. He is our rock. He is our foundation. It's why we name this church Upon This Rock. Jesus is the foundation that will not be shaken. A living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious. I love this line. You yourselves like living stones. We are not Jesus. We will not become a God like Jesus, but we have the Holy Spirit in us and we are being transformed to reflect Jesus. So we might not be the stone, but we are like the living stone. That's what sanctification is. You're being made more to be more like Jesus. I love it. You yourselves, verse 5, like living stones are being built up into a spiritual house, the church where the Holy Spirit dwells, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices, which means your life. Give your life as a sacrifice to God, acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Are we acceptable to God because we're performing really, really well? No, why are we acceptable? Because of Jesus Christ. Because of our identity, because of what he has done for us. That's what makes us acceptable so we can move forward in confidence. Jump down to verse 9 in chapter 2. For me, this is a top two or three passage in Scripture about your identity in Christ. Chapter 2, verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Here it is again. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles, meaning this is not your home, heaven is your home, to abstain from the passions of the flesh, sin. And here's that what I was saying earlier, which wage war against your soul. Sin is waging war against your soul. Verse 12, keep your conduct among the Gentiles, non-believers, honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds in Christ, and glorify God on the day of visitation. If you remember that saying, listen, if you can suffer well and you can reflect Jesus Christ, if you can reflect that living stone, and even when people speak against you, they see that you respond different, that you love different, that you act different, that when the day that Jesus Christ returns, through your reflection of Jesus Christ, they might become believers and glorify God with you on that day and join you forever and ever in heaven. What if we didn't respond like the world, but we responded like Christ with kindness, gentleness, truth, but patience? What a world it would be. Flip over to 1 Peter chapter 3. We're going to look at verse 8 and 9. 1 Peter chapter 3, 8 and 9. Finally, all of you, have unity of mind. That's unity in Jesus Christ. Have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling, like again, abusive criticism or reviling for reviling. But on the contrary, bless, show favor, do good. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. What if we lived like Christ, right? Oh man, was he reviled and hated for doing nothing but the best thing, only doing the holy thing. What if even when people treated us terrible and they deserved nothing but reviling, we showed them grace and love and mercy? Doesn't mean we excuse their behavior. It doesn't mean we just let it go. But what if we responded the way that Christ responded? What if we responded and we blessed, we did good, we showed favor to those who don't deserve it? Because if we do, God's saying, not only is that the right thing, but I'm going to do good to you. I'm going to show you favor because that's what Christ has done for you. Chapter 4, verse 7 through 11. Chapter 4, verse 7 through 11 says this, the end of all things is at hand, meaning when Jesus returns, it's over. Therefore, be self-controlled. Here it is again, sober-minded. Our minds matter tremendously. We do not have blind faith. We have a reasoned faith. We have a logical faith. Don't believe anyone who says any different. Be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Verse 8, above all. Do you think maybe if something in Scripture says above all, we should pay attention to what comes next? Above all, keep loving one another earnestly. Since love covers a multitude of sins, that doesn't mean that sin doesn't matter. It means that the love of God covered our sins. And so if we can show love to others, there's a potential that we could cover their sins, meaning we could forgive them. We could show them grace. We could show them mercy. They could find Jesus Christ through our love, and their sins could be forgiven. Church, I wonder sometimes, what if we believed and lived and displayed the truth of our own identity in Christ? What if we embraced not how we feel on a particular day, not what we think about ourselves, but what if we embraced what God says about us, who God says we are, right? What if we actually looked at ourselves as the beloved of God and then acted accordingly? All the impact we would have for God's glory and for his church and for impact on the lost. And I'm so thankful for you, church. You reflect this more closely than any group of Christians I've ever seen, but there's so much more we can grow because we're like the living stone. We can become more and more like him. He changed the world. And I'm telling you, you have to change the world, but you could change the life of your neighbor or your sister or your father or that person at work that nobody likes and everybody's done with. But if you were just kind for a second, you'd be like, I know they're so miserable. How badly they need to know the joy of Jesus Christ. What if I could let go of what I deserve and what they deserve and try to show them the love of Jesus? They might completely reject it and revile you. Or they might see your good deeds, and on the day when Jesus Christ returns, they may glorify God with you and join the family forever. How awesome would that be? Church, live in your identity, not because of who you feel like you are on a particular day, but who Jesus Christ says you are. One of the best promises that comes out of our identity is the incredible promise of our inheritance. We already talked about it, that we have an inheritance that is imperishable, unfading, undefiled, kept in heaven for you, guarded by Jesus Christ himself until the day that he returns. And the rest of the First Peter talks about this. We've already seen most of those. We've already read most of those in the other passages, but let me just read one more about our inheritance. First Peter 4. We've already read this one. I want to read it again. Chapter 4, verse 12 and 13. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Don't you want that day to be a day for you when Jesus Christ returns? You see everything clearly. You understand everything clearly. Because sometimes in this life when we suffer, we get to see God do really good things through it, right? And sometimes it's like, I can't see one good thing God did through this. But even in the things we don't understand, if we can turn to God and trust him and know that he's good on that day when he comes, it all will make sense and we'll rejoice with all the rest of humanity in heaven at how good our God is. This is what God wants for you. It's not just the inheritance that you're going to get heaven, that you're going to like share in the glory of God forever and rejoice with him for all time. As chapter 5 says, when God will exalt you, lift you up to everything you were meant to be. Church, our hope in the highs and the lows and the joys and the suffering and the celebrations and the pain is our inheritance guarded by Jesus Christ. What if we lived in that every day? And so we'll close out our review today with the last theme, our truest hope, the truest theme, where we started this whole thing, the true grace of God, Jesus Christ, because in the end, he's the main theme, isn't he? Look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 through 21. I've only got three of these. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 through 21. Knowing that you were ransomed, paid for, saved from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, meaning your life of sin before Jesus, you were saved what? Not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without spot or blemish. That's why we're saved. He, Jesus, was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest, made real, came to us in the last times for the sake of you. Did you hear that? He came for the sake of you. Not the person next to you, not that brother that needs Jesus. Yes, that's true, but he came for you. He loves you, who through him are believers in God. We're believers because of Jesus, who raised Jesus from the dead and gave him glory. Now, why did he raise him from the dead? Why did he give him glory? There's lots of reasons, but I'm going to tell you one right here because it says so. Why did he raise him from the dead? So that your faith and hope are in God. Are you hearing who your God is yet? Jesus came out of heaven, died for your sin, raised so that you could be raised new, so that your faith and hope could always be in God, who is the center of all goodness. He is good. You were worth it to Jesus to do that for. Flip over to 1 Peter 3, verse 18. 1 Peter 3, 18. If you really dwell on this, this has got to be one of the most encouraging things in Scripture. For Christ also suffered. You know, Jesus became a man. And he experienced suffering in a way, taking on all the sin for all time. He experienced suffering in a way that none of us will ever understand, especially on this side of heaven. When you're suffering and you feel alone, when you're suffering and you want to isolate yourself, when depression or anxiety or whatever takes over, could we not remember that Christ is with us? And listen, our God is not some king up on high, so distant from us. Our God understands. He suffered too. He also suffered so that we might know that he knows and he's with us and he's for us and he gets it and he can help us. He wants to help. Verse 18, for Christ also suffered once for sin, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Do we dwell on that? Like, we are unrighteous. We are undeserving. So Jesus came to do what we call the great exchange. We gave him all our unrighteousness, all of our sin, and he gave us his righteousness. He exchanged the awfulness for all the goodness. And he brought us back to God. Because of our sin, there was an unassailable gap between us and God. And I used to say Jesus was the bridge between us and God because our sin was too much and God's too holy. Man, he didn't put a bridge across it. He just deleted the gap. He made it as if the gap was never there so that we can run to our God with confidence and hope and truth, knowing he's for us, knowing he's with us, with no shame. We take all of our shame, all of our guilt, straight to him, straight to the cross, believing that the great exchange actually happened. It's his righteousness for our unrighteousness so that we might be holy and clean and so that we might move forward to everything he's called us to be, walking in our identity in Christ. Man, I wish I could stand. It's too much. It's too good. Our last passage for today. 1 Peter chapter 22 through 25. 1 Peter 2, 22 through 25. I have to say in chapter 2, verse 22, this is top three favorite passage about what Jesus Christ did for us in all the Bible. Chapter 2, verse 22 says this. Jesus committed no sin. Neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him, God the Father, who judges justly, who always does what's right. Jesus himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. That's what it means to be born again. The old sinful you dies, and someone new in Jesus Christ, like a living stone, is born with his righteousness. By his wounds, by his suffering, you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Church, that is the best news in the history of the world. It is the best news that will ever exist in the history of the world until Jesus comes and undoes history into eternity forevermore, when all the pain, all the suffering, all the hurt, all the death is gone forevermore. That's the actual best news. But until we get that, this is the best news in the history of the world. Church, we don't walk through books of the Bible so that we have something to preach every week. Right? At this church, we walk through books of the Bible because these are the oracles, the truths, the literal words that have come straight from God so that we might be all that we were meant to be and we might glorify his name. Think of the hope and the faith and the joy and the strength and the testimony we would have if we lived just the words in this one book. There's 65 more. What if we just lived the truth that we find in 1 Peter? Think about how it would change your life if you truly lived it, and our church and our city and the world, for the sake of God's name and the advancement of the gospel. As I've said before, this is an encouragement, church. Praise God for what he's doing in our church. I am astounded. I wake up thankful every day for you and how God's transforming lives. But man, if we want to be like Christ, praise God, we have a long way to go because it can get so much better and deeper and richer and fuller, and we really can be change agents for the glory of God and for the name of Jesus Christ in our city, in our neighborhoods, in our families. And here's the exciting part, beloved. As God's chosen people, as his holy royal priesthood, as his children filled with his spirit, as born again living stones, all you need to live this way, you ready? This is all you need. All you need to live this way is already in you. You don't have to go find it. You don't have to go search for it. You just have to know what's true and believe it and walk in it. You don't need to go find the power of God. You need to believe that you have the power of God. You don't need to go find your identity in Christ. You already have your identity in Christ. You just need to see it and know it and believe it and walk in it. This is who we are. This is who our God is. This is how good he is. So when it comes to 1 Peter, don't let it just roll off your back and move on from it. Make it a part of who you are. It'll change your life. Because it's filled with the words of Jesus Christ. Church, by the power of the Holy Spirit, by the sacrifice and resurrection of the Son, by the plan of the Father, and by the power and strength given to us as his church, together, church, we can, we will, I believe we will be these kind of people. Because it's not about me as your pastor or you as a member or your gifts. It's about Jesus Christ, who has all the strength, all the power, is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Church, we can just go. We can be this kind of church. We can together truly bring glory to God and advance the gospel of Jesus Christ to a lost world who desperately needs him. Oh, church, I can't wait for 2 Peter, but I'm so thankful for 1. What a privilege it is to walk through these things with you. Let's pray.